You should have a copy of the outline. Let's turn that down a little bit. Should have a copy of the outline and should have a copy of the three parallel texts from Matthew, Luke, and Mark that we're going to study this morning. So if you don't have both of those outlines, then raise your hand. John, why don't you ease up here to John Whitaker, and he'll lead us in a prayer here when the bell rings. Welcome to our class this morning. This class, we're studying the miracles of the Bible. And today, we are going to be studying one of the miracles in the series, this section of the class on the power over sickness and disease or ailments. And with another added dynamic to this is the power over the spirit world and over demons specifically and Jesus' authority over that. But John Whitaker is going to lead us in prayer first. John, please.
Let's bow. Our most wonderful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for blessing us with another day. We thank you for the good night's rest we had last night. We thank you for this morning and the time that we have to come together and study your word. We ask that you be with us this morning throughout this class. And as we continue to study miracles, that we take into consideration what's set before us and that we learn about it and we meditate on it and we learn more about you. We ask that not only that, we take it outside these walls and that we teach others about it, that we might be able to lead them to you. This morning, be with Mark as he leads us and be with all of us as students, that we pay attention and take in what he has to say. And past that, we ask that be with us this morning during worship, that we worship you in the way that you've set before us. We thank you for the church and the design that you set before us and the structure of it that we have the ability to come here and worship you. Be with us the rest of this weekend and the rest of this week and help us to remember who we are and to always do your will. Forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So I gave a sheet. You should have a sheet that has the three, that has Matthew, Luke, and Mark's account of this. And you know, I have to admit up front that some of the smartest people who study the chronology of Bible events disagree on whether Luke's account of this is the same time that Matthew and Mark's are. Most agree that Matthew and Mark are the same setting. But others, A.T. Robertson, for example, he's wrote a great harmony on the gospel. I wrote a workbook up from that. But he thinks they're different accounts. But we're going to look at all three accounts. And we're not trying to take out of it the timeline necessarily as much as we're trying to take out the content and what's in it for me. That's what Bible class is about, is what's my takeaway. And so before we read the miracle, we're going to read Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 12 here in just a moment. But why did Jesus perform this miracle? Why did he perform this miracle? Before we even read about it, I think it's a fair question to ask. He performed this miracle. Jack, up here, please. You know, we talk about the miracles that we see recorded, but John says in John chapter 20, there are many more signs and miracles that Jesus did which are not written in this book. Jack?
I just wanted to read, you know, from Matthew 4, 23 through 25, you know, where it lists, you know, Jesus heals a great multitude. And he says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them, and great multitudes followed him. You know, here he's only dealing with, in this one lesson you got here, one situation. You know, a guy's blind, and one of them mentions demon-possessed. And I think later when you get into the spiritual realm, you're going to get into those demonics and what have you. Mm-hmm. So he was able to heal not just one or two of these things. Every kind of things that you could think about, he was able to heal. Great power he had.
Sure. And he done that to Urkel over here. I don't want to answer the question.
Paraphrasing John 20, 30 and 31. Many signs and wonders were done that were not recorded, but this is recorded that we might know, and then knowing we might believe.
Okay, that goes for 2017. That goes for today. These things were performed then, and they're written now, so that we have every confidence in who Jesus said he was, and who Jesus was. There's lots of people through the millennia made comments that they're something special, or they're divinity, or they're the Son of God, or whatever. But the thing that sets Jesus apart from all the rest of the imposters and the charlatans is that Jesus really did it. Asking some questions. I trust you've read this. We're going to go read through it here in a minute. Did anybody challenge Jesus and say that he didn't do something? Well, they're not saying he didn't do it. No. They're just saying he did it by the power of Beelzebub. Okay? The miracles, the so-called people that do miracles today, they're fakes and they're charlatans. And they can be exposed. And a gospel preacher years ago, you know, made the challenge, and I would make it. There isn't one so-called miracle that people do today that I can't disprove. I would make that challenge to anybody today. We could talk. That study's for another class. But Jesus healed this man to demonstrate to people that didn't believe who he was, and to the people who did believe who he was, that I am who I said I am. I am, Jesus said, the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by me. In Matthew's account then, in verse 22 of chapter 12, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Let's just stop there for a minute. I mean, this guy had all the bad ingredients of... I mean, he was a wreck. He was not only physically handicapped beyond my comprehension, but he was spiritually handicapped. And so somebody brought this gentleman to Jesus. And he healed him. You know, doesn't say how he did it, what he did, what he said, if he said anything. It just says he healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So, here is Jesus takes this poster child for disaster, okay, physically and spiritually handicapped. Now you got to remember, Jesus. This is the beginning of Jesus' second tour in Galilee, and we might pause here and note that people who can assemble these things for us in a good format call this one of Jesus' busy days, and that's because this is probably this day that this happens on is probably more events about Jesus recorded in this other than the last day or two there of his life, of his physical life. But on this day, not only right after this would the Pharisees demand a sign, Christ's mother and brothers would come to take him home. Jesus teaches the first great group of parables, which is like Matthew chapter 13 and chapter 14. He crosses the lake and stills the tempest. We've already studied about that in this miracles class. And he heals the demonic at Gerasene. So that's just what's recorded. But what's recorded on this day is the busiest day of recorded events in the Gospels. So the miracle itself here, what Jesus does here, is, and why he does it, we've already talked about. He's demonstrating his power over ailments, spiritual and physical. Here was a blind man. I don't know how long he was blind. We don't know if he went blind. We don't know how old he was. We don't know if he was blind at birth, like the man in John 9. We don't know. But he was blind. People knew he was blind. He not only had that problem, but he couldn't talk. He was a mute. And so you think about how a person like this, they had to bring him to Jesus. He couldn't see or find his own way. Somebody brought him to Jesus. A person like this would have to be under the watch care of somebody else all the time. How did the person know Jesus could help this situation? The person that carried him there. How did they know about that? I'm not saying the text says. Word spread. That's right. Again, this is the beginning of Jesus' second tour of Galilee. And you remember what was going on. I mean, this is called one of his busy days. The word is spreading in this small region. Even though there wasn't the communication systems that we have today and electronic media, but word spread fast. And there were probably two kinds of rumors, wasn't there? Isn't there always two kinds of rumors? There's a bad rumor, which the Pharisees wanted to go try to keep on going here. Oh, he does this after the prince of the devils, Beelzebub. And then there's people who, like the man or woman or whoever, that managed to get this gentleman to Jesus somehow, got him there. They believed that Jesus could do something about the situation. And, of course, as we look at the reaction to it here, there was a lot of other people that accepted that when they saw it. Maybe they'd heard about it. You ever been skeptical about something and someone brings you real evidence or real proof that it's so? Or how about if you really heard something and you thought it was really so and somebody brought you evidence of the contrary? That's happened before to me. You're told something, you think the person who told it to you is credible, they were misinformed and you have misinformation. So, you know, it wasn't on a 6 o'clock news all around the region like it would be today if it was happening now. But these people, somebody knew enough about Jesus to transport a blind, demon-possessed, mute individual to his presence. And knowing that Jesus could do something about it. If they thought Jesus was just another charlatan, if he was just another magician, why, they wouldn't have wasted their time to try to get Jesus to do something about it. So, there's some interesting points that's made here. And I think the first one is verse 25 in Matthew's account, is when it says Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus does the miracle, doesn't say much about it. Not near as much as said about this as, again, the blind man healed in John 9. But Jesus performs the miracle, and they said, it doesn't say who the Pharisees said it to, okay? It doesn't say who the Pharisees said it to, but it says they said, You wonder if they're not saying this among themselves, because the statement to follow says Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus does this several other times in the recorded in the gospel. But in either event, whether they said it openly, well, if they said it openly, you would know their intent. But if they were saying it among themselves, but Jesus is over here and he perceives their thoughts, or he knows their thoughts, Jesus exposes them. Jesus exposes motive. You know, have you ever heard somebody say something and you think, well, you know, I don't want to think they mean this, but I've got a good indication they mean this. Well, that's what an uninformed person like you or I might do. Then we might be right or we might be wrong. But Jesus could see into the crevices of the human heart. You know, it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 when it talks about the Word of God. You remember that passage, don't you? In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, when it's talking about the Word of God, it says that it's sharper. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word does that. Who does John 1 and 1 through 4 say the Word is? The Word was in the beginning. Who was the Word? The Word's Jesus. That's right. Jesus. He can look through the veil of flesh and he can look right into the mind of a person and he knows what they're thinking. You think how naive those disciples, those apostles were that spent all this time around him and they talked among themselves, and here was Jesus just looking right through them like Superman did in the 60s. You remember? Could see through the wall. Jesus could see through the robe of flesh. He could see through the Pharisees and the scribes. He could see that they'd say one thing, but they had a motive. They were trying to undermine or rupture people's confidence. The people said they were amazed in Matthew's account. In Luke's account, it says they marveled. You know, they said, could this be the Son of God? What did they know? When a person saw what Jesus done and they made the statement, could this be the Son of God? What did they know? What did they know? Come on. They knew that the Messiah was coming. These people who saw Jesus do this, they could equate this with Isaiah, which Jesus had just talked about prior to this episode right here. They could relate this to the Messiah who was coming. The Messiah that would heal the wounds and could bind up the wounds of people. They knew that Messiah was coming, that he was going to deliver them. And some of their notions about that may have been off base, but they were just like the story of Jesus with the woman at the well. A woman that had five husbands. But what did she know? What did she learn along the way somewhere? The same thing. Messiah was coming. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And he told her where she was awry with the Word of God. So you see this setting. You know, these few little words and statements, I mean, if you kind of look behind that and see what people had to know to make statements that are recorded, it's powerful. It's like you and I, you know, when our thoughts and our understanding of the Word of God is what it's supposed to be, and we develop it like we should, we'll hear and see things that just aren't right. Or we may hear and see things that do sound right. So there's two classes of people here. There's one class of people that sees what Jesus does, and they say that this has to be the Son of David because there can't be another reasonable explanation. This has to be the Son of David, this person that was going to come. And then the other reaction, what motivated the scribes and Pharisees' reaction? What motivated their reaction? They were afraid. That's right. What were they afraid of?
Afraid maybe Jesus was going to take away
They were afraid, that's great, exactly. They were afraid that Jesus was going to take away their authority. They saw their seat in religion as being taken right out from under them. Why, this guy can really do something. You know, you remember at the end of the Sermon of the Mount, the same type of thing, and Jesus didn't do a miracle there. All that's recorded is what he said. But do you remember at the last, when Jesus concludes speaking, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 7, there are two more verses, and it basically says that the people were amazed because he spoke as one what? Having authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay? These people knew that they were outmatched by Jesus. It didn't mean that they couldn't have been good people. It didn't mean that the scribes and Pharisees didn't know a lot about the law. But the fact was, Jesus knew something they didn't know. It was only given a glimpse of in the law. Some of these people saw the glimpse of it in the law and said, aha, Jesus, the Son of David. And some of them said, this is going to throw me off my seat. This is going to challenge my authority. This is going to undermine the respect that I want people to have for me. And so, you know, the purpose of this miracle is to cause somebody to believe, because that's what John says. But I think a dual purpose in this is to expose the attitudes and the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, which Jesus will do later. The whole chapter of 23 in Matthew is an expose of their attitudes and their disgust for what's right, because it's going to be at their expense of their prominence. Okay? So Jesus has them kind of lined up here. And David, up here. John, please. Jesus has them lined up here, the believers and the disbelievers, and he's going to draw a line between them.
It's a perfect example of self-will versus God's will.
Right.
Perfect.
Yes.
Choosing whether I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to, or I'm going to do what I want to do.
So, keep the mic. So, what's the difference? No, you keep the mic.
Oh.
So, what's the difference between how a person reacts to the Word of God today and how those people reacted to Jesus in the first century?
Well, I didn't know I was going to have to answer questions.
Well,
no, I'm kidding.
That's
no,
it.
No, I'm kidding.
You got to give it to us.
I'm kidding. Well, it's the same gospel. It's the very same gospel. And we can see how people reacted to it and how the Lord viewed it. Mm-hmm. Now, we can't see how the Lord responds to the way we react to it now, but we know what his reaction to it is.
That's right. You know, if we see how Jesus reacted to people who just said, I don't believe that, I don't want that, was his attitude from then until today changed any when people read the Word of God and they say, I don't believe that? Or I believe some of it, but not all of it. Or I'll take this and that, but I won't take all of it. Why, no. Jesus is, Mark Woodward up here, Jesus is either accepted on the basis of who he is and what he said 100% or 0%. And he has a reaction to both of your reactions. Mark.
I was just going to say that they convicted themselves. He did not come to convict them.
No.
They convicted themselves through their thoughts and their intentions.
Yeah, great point. And did you notice in here, you know, Jesus didn't say something like, oh man, you guys are crazy. You guys can't see through a screen door. You know, some kinds of, Jesus didn't say that. He just says, well, let me give you an example here. He said, if a kingdom's divided against itself, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. What country or kingdom can survive if there's this power struggle going on within it, for, in this case, right and wrong? How could it survive? It can't. Jesus said, every city or every house divided against itself will not stand. Don't raise your hand, but doesn't everyone know of a house, a family, that there was division in? Maybe the mother and dad divorced. What's in the wake of that? What's destruction? That household's gone. That household, I mean, there's the members of it are somewhere, but they are not, they don't have the force, they don't have the unity that they had to be the unit that they need to be. That's the argument that Jesus makes. Oh, yeah, yeah. Right. Let's get the mic over here real quick, please. Well,
the thing that really sticks out to me, though, is in fact kind of one of the points you made earlier about these men that want to try to show that they can perform miracles. I don't need that. And so, he threw me off. But nowhere does it say here that this man believed. Jesus just did it.
That's right.
There's nothing to say. You know, they want to say, oh, you're not healed because you didn't believe.
Right.
He was healed, period.
Yeah. That's a good point. Thank you. So here we have the two forces at work here. They're accusing Jesus of being on the same side as the devil. Jesus said, well, if I was on the same side of the devil, I'm paraphrasing here. If I'm on the same side of the devil, I'm doing this isn't promoting him. Doing this isn't advancing his cause. I'm fighting the opposite way. And of course, you know, that was the wisdom of the Son of God. He had an answer that silenced people. He had answers, different answers just statements. Not indictments. His statements were an indictment. Jesus was trying to disarm these people by allowing them to see the logical end of their argument. Did you ever do that with the Bible? What happens when you try to do that with the Bible to people? I hope you have. Well, you know, if you believe this and this, well, then this must go along with it. And they'll say, oh, no, wait a minute. I don't think that. Well, you see, what proves too much proves too little. And Jesus said, this can't be. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? Well, you know, when Jesus makes a statement like that, he's making that on the basis that they believed that Satan had an influence. You know? Now some people don't believe that today. They don't believe that Satan really has an influence. No, I don't believe I categorically deny that he demon possesses people today, things like that. We've talked about this. He works through his messengers. He works through people who don't obey God. You're either the servant of God or you're the servant of the devil. And when you are, you serve him by example, you serve him by your teaching, you serve him by your life, and you influence others by who you are. And if you're, and Jesus said it here, you know, if you're not with me, you're against me. You pick. You get to choose. God doesn't put the thumb on our back of our head and hold us till we say we're going to do it or till we obey. He wants us to accept the terms of pardon. He wants to accept the terms of obedience. He wants us to do that because we want to. Jim Holden, please.
If you want to just refer back to John, the 8th chapter, where it talks about the devil and how he works through people today, he's the father of the lie. Right. So anytime that we allow that to be a part of who we are, how we handle a situation, then we're serving him the way he would have us serve him.
Agreed. Very good. David, again up here, please. John?
Well, one other thing I was just simply going to add. When I read this, I read it as if the Pharisees are trying to dissuade these people that have seen these miracles and say, well, wait a minute, this is not what you think it is. And so Jesus applies a very simple argument of logic to say, don't be fooled by them. It's a spiritual principle, but it works in every facet of our lives. Our state motto is united we stand, divided we fall. It's a principle that history teaches. And so, I mean, if you can imagine an army, a wave of an army advancing toward an enemy, and then the ones in the front turn around and start fighting against the guys behind them. That's exactly the picture that Jesus is describing here when he says a house divided against itself, it can't stand.
Yeah. You know something Jesus didn't do here, and he never does. He never says, oh no, I'm not of the devil, I'm not of the devil. He didn't make any disclaimer, did he? He taught a truth that proved their premise was wrong. That's what David said. And that's all you can say. People are either going to believe you or they're not. Now, you know, back up a couple classes when we had the study on the plagues. Did anybody catch the quote that Jesus uses in, let's see which account it is, Matthew's account, I believe. No, Luke's account. In Luke's account, Jesus uses a phrase from the story of the plagues. Anybody catch that? In Luke's account, Jesus says, the finger of God. That's right, Jack. In in the 20th verse of Luke 11, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You know, Jesus said a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. If I'm after the prince of the demons, Beelzebub, then that house is going to be divided. But he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, which is the same phrase we studied in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 9 when we studied about the mirror, when the magician saw Moses and Aaron do something, what did they say to the Pharaoh? Yeah, it has to be the finger of God. You know, what's the significance, or what might you think? It doesn't say. What might you think is the significance of the statement, the finger of God?
God has acted.
God has acted. Okay, John?
It's just a glimpse of his power.
Oh, yeah. What can you do with your finger? You know, by measure, what we can do with our finger versus our our arms and legs and our torso and everything. It's, you know, we can do much more with our whole body than we can just with our finger. And the magicians in Moses' day were smart enough to know that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's just the finger of God. Here he says, Jesus says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, that's just a little old bitty thing for the God of heaven and earth. Then he says, that means the kingdom of God, something much bigger, much more magnificent has come upon you. You know, also he says in this, first of all, I was going to make a comment about Beelzebub. That's an interesting study, and I don't want to get too much into it, but Jesus equates Beelzebub, they call him the prince of the demons, Jesus equates him with Satan. Just another word for Satan, Beelzebub. And there's some mythology way back that talks about Beelzebub being the lord of the flies. Seems like an insult to compare something as powerful as God to a fly, but here Jesus says the finger of God. This is something for the finger of God to do. But if I do it with the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What does he mean by that? If this was done by the finger of God, let's back up. If I'm doing this because of Satan, then I'm the house divided, it won't stand. But if this was done by the finger of God, now the kingdom of God has come upon you. What does that mean?
They don't have to go through some lofty, complicated analysis to try to figure out by whose authority this is going to be. All they have to do is identify, what did he do?
That's
by
right.
Your works you shall know them. And so the Pharisees' red herring about the authority that this comes from, Jesus simply just lays that waste. And so all you got to do is identify, what did I do? Now you know who it came from. And that's why you should know that the kingdom is on you.
Okay, that's great. Jack, up here, please.
I think, you know, when he's talking up here before about every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, he's speaking, there's two different kingdoms involved here. There's the kingdom of Satan, and there's the kingdom of God. And if he's able to cast these things out, he says, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You've seen the finger of God in this. Beelzebub, one of these others, they couldn't do this act. They couldn't cast out demons.
That's right. So, Brad, up here, please. Yeah, so here we have these two forces are exposed here. And who's in charge of both of them? That's the real kernel from this. Brad?
Mark, that goes back to verse 25, what you said in those three words, knowing their thoughts. That tells us, should be an encouragement for us. God, Christ, and the Word, those are the only things that know our thoughts. Satan does not know our thoughts. Nowhere we're told that. The only authority for those to know our thoughts are God and Christ. Christ knew their thoughts, so he knew what to tell them. The Word knows our thoughts, so it knows what to give us. But Satan does not. That's why we have to be careful what we say. Because Satan will know what we say, but he will not know what we think. Isn't that great, though, that he doesn't? Because that way he doesn't know how to get to us in some ways. That should help me. But that one little phrase, knowing their thoughts, that shows authority over. That shows that he is the omnipotent, all-knowing. He is the everything. Christ is.
Okay, very well said. Hey, how you doing? Good to see you.
Hello. With the finger of God also refers to the Holy Spirit. And we're told, it's in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, about it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," referring to Christ. That was part of the indication that the Messiah has come, is when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. And that happened when he was after he was baptized. And I think when Jesus is referring to performing miracles through the finger of God or through the Spirit of God, that's exactly who is performing those miracles. It's not Jesus as in his role as Son of God, but God is working through him through the Holy Spirit to perform those miracles.
Okay. So when Jesus gets done saying this to the Pharisees, whether they admit it or not, what are they faced with? What is the... They're between the two horns of a dilemma here, aren't they? They're faced with, I really got to believe who Jesus says he is. I got to believe in the authority that he says he is. Or I got to fight against God. I'm arguing with God. I'm trying to overthrow... If this is God's Son, and he's acting by the finger of God, then for me to fight against that, I'm fighting against what God wants. Which, you know, it's still, on one side, they've got to decide whether this is really an overthrow of their position, or is this more of is this more of an extension of what they're supposed to be doing in preparation for the kingdom of God? So the kingdom here that these men, these scribes and Pharisees, they're looking for the kingdom too. Doesn't say that in the text, but all these people in this day and age were mindful of the prophecies of the Messiah. And this Jesus comes along and he starts referring to it. And he identifies himself with the prophecies concerning the Messiah and concerning the kingdom. And says to his disciples in Peter, specifically Peter in Matthew chapter 16, you know, he makes a reference to the kingdom at Peter's great confession. You remember what I'm talking about. I should be able to quote that. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and you will be given the keys to the kingdom." So here Jesus is referring to the kingdom again, not the kingdom of Satan, who he is not in league with, but the kingdom of God has come to you. And then he goes into this illustration again. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? What's he trying to bring to What does this argument prove, or this statement prove? What is Jesus' ultimate goal, by the way? Not building the kingdom, but what? Destroying the kingdom of Satan, right? You're going to destroy one kingdom and build the church, build another one, make available to men another one. So how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So what's Jesus' point to these scribes and Pharisees, and as far as that's concerned, to the other people who believe, when he says that you got to bind the strong man? Yeah, you got to be stronger than that guy. And how did he just demonstrate that?
He healed the blind man, saw him, and the mute man spoke.
Yeah, he not only exercised his power, this miracle over the physical aspect of a man. He exercised power over the spiritual aspect of a man. Well, who does that make him? That makes him God. That makes him Emmanuel, which is God with us. So Jesus says, in essence, we could say it another way. I'm going to bind the house of the strong man, or the hands of the strong man. I'm going to bind him up. That's that glimpse we talked about in one of the last classes I taught in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when the text says when the Lord says to the serpent, he'll bruise your head. You will bruise his heel, Jesus' heel, but he will bruise his head. He is going to lay hold on the dragon, like the book of Revelation says. He's going to lay hold on the dragon. He's going to bind him up. And the devil, and his messengers, his servants, are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So back to us, you know, we've talked about the reaction to the miracle. We've talked about Jesus' reaction to their indictment of him, that he is who he said he was. Another thing that came to mind when I was studying this, I wrote it down here, is a statement that John makes in Mark. You know, there's not much said about Mark that really, you know, identifies him as being very impetuous, nothing like Peter. There's all kinds of statements about Peter where he got his mouth in gear before his mind, you know, and made statements. But in Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, this thought came to mind when I was studying this. John answered and said, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow us." Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." It's the same thing Jesus has said. "For whoever drinks you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So we see not only did the scribes and the Pharisees struggle with who Jesus was and his power and ultimately his triumph someday, but his own disciples had a hard time getting their arm around that. And it's because they had not seen the things that Jesus had done. Yes, seeing, there was believing. But if you look even in John chapter 17 and 18, where Jesus makes these statements to his disciples, rather John 14, I believe it is. He makes all these extended lessons to his statement to his disciples, and then Jesus says to them, "Do you now believe?" Wow, this is a hard thing for people to get their arms around. This is a hard thing in the first century for people to get their minds on. So what's the takeaway from us real quick? We just got a couple minutes if somebody wants to add. The takeaway for me is that here I see another example of Jesus having power over both realms. He has over the physical realm. We've talked about the natural realm with the flood and the plagues and different things like that. We're talking about Jesus' power over the natural man, the physical man. We have see Jesus having power over the spiritual man. Okay? The part of man that never dies. The part of man that's destined to live eternally, one of two places, Jesus has the power over that. And if we don't submit to Him and His authority for that reason, He consigns us to a place away from His presence forever. But to believe Him, believe who He is, to believe on Him because these miracles are recorded, and then to be obedient to Him on that basis, and for that, because He's given us proof, then He is willing to let us, He allows us to live with Him forever and puts us in a place as a brother or sister with Him in the courts of heaven. Anything else? Jack, up here. As a reminder, while the mic's coming up there, we're going to talk about blind Bartimaeus Wednesday night. Real quick, Jack.
Okay, real quick. This fulfills a prophecy of Isaiah 35, 4 and 5, where God will come and save them. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Here's the fulfillment of the prophecy. God has come.